I think there is no question that Christianity is no longer popular in America. I'm not sure true Christianity was ever popular in America, but we are seeing more and more that if you are a Christian and you hold to the central tenets of the Christian faith, the life and death of Christ, that he is atonement for sinners, that if you hold to that, it may prevent you from getting a job or delay you from getting a job. It's very interesting. We saw one of President Trump's appointees. There was some issues that went on with his appointment, and I'm not trying to get political here at all, and there might have been many other factors that were involved in there, but it was very interesting in the exchange. If you remember, the position was the deputy director for the White House Office of Management and Business and Budget. I mean, and Senator Bernie Sanders took the deputy director to task because of a comment that he had written in 2016 in defense of Wheaton College, where he'd gone to school, and he simply said, "Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned." Now, as Christians, we believe that. And Muslims would agree with that statement, except for the very end, that they don't believe that they stand condemned, but they do not believe in Jesus Christ, his son. And Senator Sanders accused him of being Islamophobic, and the deputy director responded by saying that he made the statement as a Christian and was stating his belief in the centrality, and I'm quoting from him, "the centrality of Jesus Christ for salvation. As a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect, regardless of their religious beliefs." And so that was his statement back to Sanders. And Sanders still accused him of being hateful and an insult to over a billion Muslims. Now, of course, that time the issue was the salvation of Muslims. It could have been the salvation of anyone else. And in a culture that we live in today that believes more and more that it is morally unjust to believe in a God who will judge the living and the dead, as the Bible proclaims, the Christian gospel and those who proclaim it will be seen to be bigoted and hateful. And the good news of Christ's sacrifice and atonement and his unconditional love that he offers to people of every race, creed, and nationality will assume to be hateful news. And that, of course, does not do well for us as believers who we've been commanded to go and tell. I think it is safe to say that one of the most fearful things that we have to do as believers is to go and tell, as Jesus said. And we need to remember that there is a spiritual battle that is going on, and the enemy does not want others to hear that good news. And so it's not easy to go and tell. If you have a outgoing personality, it's not easy to go and tell. But it's even harder to go and tell if you have a personality that you tend to be quiet or timid or introvert. No one likes to stick their neck out when it's going to get chopped off. So my question that I want to deal with this morning is, how do you overcome your fear of going and telling the news about Christ? Now, at the very beginning, I said it's a spiritual battle. So there's an aspect of fear that will not go away because it is a spiritual battle. But Having said that, I believe the answer to that question is partly provided for us here in this text in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8 that Jeff just read. And that is that it's the Holy Spirit whose desire is to use us as witnesses for Him in reaching the world for Christ. So this morning I want to just share three important truths from this passage that we can rest our hearts on as we seek to obey God's command here to go and to tell the good news. But before we do, will you bow with me in a word of prayer, please? Father, I just pray this morning, I pray that You would open the eyes of our heart, that they would be enlightened, so that we might know experientially what is the hope to which You have called us, and what are the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable power of Your greatness towards us who believe. And Father, I pray that we will have humble and contrite hearts that tremble at Your word. And Father, I pray for my heart, that as I proclaim it, that my heart will be one of those who will be humble and contrite, and that will tremble at Your word, because Your word is authoritative. It is true. It is inspired. So I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's my outline this morning. You see? And so let's begin with number one there. The Holy Spirit wants to reach the world. Brothers and sisters, I think that is one of the most exciting things as a believer that we can rest upon. And that is that the Holy Spirit wants to reach the world. The Holy Spirit wants the world to know Christ. Notice in verse 4 that Jesus connects the Father's promise of sending the Holy Spirit to the Spirit's purpose and desire of making sure the world hears about Christ. Let me read the passage again. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me." And then going on down, talks about that Spirit, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be My witnesses." And so the job of proclamation, we need to understand, is not dependent upon our desire to proclaim it. It is dependent upon the Holy Spirit's desire to want the world to know about Christ. Now, when Jesus says the Father promised to send the Holy Spirit, He's referring to promises in the Old Testament that speak about the coming of the Spirit. We don't have time to look at those. I've mentioned them in the past, but just let me mention them briefly again. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 32. There's others, but those are two very key passages. But Jesus Himself talked about in John about the promise of the Father, and that was the Spirit. In John 15:26, Jesus told His disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And so Jesus Himself connects the sending of the Spirit with the bearing witness about Me. And in John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus said that the purpose of the Spirit's coming is to glorify Jesus. And of course, one of the chief ways the Spirit glorifies Jesus is by the gospel being proclaimed, by Jesus being made much of. And sometimes it's when you think of the Muslim world, or you think of the Hindu world, and you think, will those people ever come to know Christ. Or you think of Northfield and its elite and its hardness. Will those people ever come to know Christ? And the answer to that is yes, because the Spirit is going to make sure that the proclamation is going out. It's very interesting how Luke organizes the book of Acts. Acts begins in Jerusalem, and it's a story of the message of the gospel going out. And you see that it starts in Jerusalem, then it moves to Judea, then it moves to Samaria, and then it starts to move out, and then it ends. It ends almost abruptly with Paul in Rome. It almost ends abruptly, like, well, Luke, did we lose part of the last part? Obviously not. It ends that way because that's the way the Spirit wanted Luke to end it. But it ends abruptly because the job of proclamation isn't finished. It's continuing on today. And I loved the way the book of Acts ends. It ends with Paul in jail. You think, Paul's in jail? How's the gospel going to go out? Paul's in jail. But it's very interesting the way it ends. Paul's in jail. He's waiting to stand before Caesar, who thinks he's the ruler of the world. And he's going to hear from Paul, who's going to tell him about Jesus, the ruler of the world. And so, yes, the gospel, or Luke ends Acts with Paul in jail, but the gospel is being freely proclaimed. And the gospel is being freely proclaimed and shared in Rome because the Holy Spirit wants the gospel to be proclaimed, and Paul is just a chosen instrument for that. And the Holy Spirit is still actively leading the charge today. And we should not think that this message will be welcomed by everybody. The Bible does not talk about universal salvation, but it does talk about a universal proclamation that will go on. And so God wants all to hear the good news, and He has promised His Holy Spirit. The Father promised to send the Holy Spirit to guarantee that mission will be completed. How should that impact us? Well, I think it should encourage us. I think it should encourage us that the gospel can reach people, whether they're living here in Northfield, or they're in your family, or wherever they might be. And it's not dependent upon our desire to reach them, but it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And so it should lead us to pray. Very interesting. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 4, he says to the believers there, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. One of the reasons why we gather together the third Monday evening of the month is we pray that the gospel will go out to people here in Northfield, to people that are in you, that God has laid on your hearts. We pray that the gospel will be proclaimed, that God's will be accomplished. And so it should encourage us, brothers and sisters, that it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon the Holy Spirit that the Father promised to send, and He will accomplish His goal. Well, number two, the Holy Spirit uses believers to reach the world. Now, according to Luke here, these are the very last words of Christ before He was taken up into heaven. Jeff didn't read verse 9, but you'll see that in verse 9, Jesus ascends up there. And prior to that, Jeff didn't read verse 3, but prior to that, we find out that Jesus had been speaking to His disciples about the kingdom of God. And verse 4, we read already that they are to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And Jesus said that that would take place in just a few days. And so it's quite natural. Jesus had been talking to the disciples about the kingdom of God, and then He talks about the Spirit coming, and they should wait for it, wait in Jerusalem. And so immediately what would come to mind for the disciples is all of these verses in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Spirit. And because the disciples had associated all those Old Testament promises of the Holy Spirit coming with the restoration of Israel's kingdom and to being restored to its former glory under King David, the disciples say to Jesus, So are you going to do it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom now? And it's very interesting, Jesus' response to them isn't to deny that He was a king. Obviously, He demonstrated the fact that He was a king by His resurrection from the dead, by all of His miracles that He did, and He didn't deny that He was one day going to rule. As you read through the book, the rest of the New Testament, you find Jesus is indeed king of the universe, and He will be ruling. But what He did correct them on was their, what I just call their misplaced responsibility concerning their part in the coming kingdom. They were assuming that Jesus is going to usher it all in, and we're just going along for the ride. And Jesus wanted them to know that the Holy Spirit was being sent because He was planning to use them in the proclamation of that kingdom and the ushering in of the kingdom. Now, before we get too hard on the disciples, I think if we're honest and we look at our own hearts, I think we could see ourselves in doing the same thing. We can misplace our own responsibility when we assume all we're ever called to do is to pray for God to open people's hearts to the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. I said it's important that we do pray. It's important that we pray for God to open people's hearts for the gospel, and it is good for us to pray for God to raise up the witnesses to proclaim the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we grieve the Holy Spirit if we forget that the reason God gave the Holy Spirit to us also is so that we will be His witnesses, sometimes to the very people that we are praying for. The Holy Spirit, that's why the Holy Spirit wants us to pray for opportunities and for openings to share the gospel. But He also wants us, after we have prayed, to have our eyes open and to be leaning upon Him and to step out in faith, believing that He will answer those prayers. He wants us to step out and trusting that the very God that we've been praying to is the very God who will open those doors in our lives. And to just assume otherwise just calls into question sometimes the sincerity of our prayers. Now, I remember when I first met Sandra, it was love at first sight. That would be love at first sight for both of us. And I remember praying about our relationship. You know, God, is this a relationship that do You want us together? But if I hadn't taken the next step and asked her out, I'd probably still be single. And so it's good that we pray for those who don't know God, but we need to recognize that God has sovereignly also brought those people into our lives. And he will be the one that will be working to open that door to share with them. Now, I recognize that today we live in a world where it feels like to live next to an evangelical Christian is like as bad as living next to a drug dealer. Now, I said it feels that way. If you if you've ever had a drug dealer living next to you, I think you would disagree. But the reason for that is, is evangelical Christians, we've been sent to be ambassadors for the King. And if you happen to be living next to somebody who has spent their entire life perfectly happy, ignoring the King of the universe, when the ambassador shows up, it's kind of uncomfortable. And so we recognize, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that believers, we are a fragrance of Christ. And to those who are perishing, it is a fragrance that smells of death. And so we shouldn't be surprised that in a post-Christian society that we live in today, and by post-Christian society, I mean people get their understanding of what a Christian is from Fox News and not from the Bible, that we shouldn't be surprised that Christianity is not popular, especially evangelical Christianity. I've been gathering once a month with a few other pastors, and we meet to just to receive some training and some encouragement on how to share the gospel and how to help our churches to grow in that. And it's being led by two former InterVarsity leaders. One of them is retired now, and the other one happens to be a pastor in the Free Church near Chicago. But one of the assignments that they gave us recently was to read a book that spoke about the five thresholds that postmodern skeptics must cross on their way to becoming followers of Christ. And so you see there these thresholds. They have to move from distrust to trust. As I said, they get their understanding of Christianity from Fox News rather than from the Bible. So they must trust a Christian before becoming one. Number two, they must move from complacent to being curious about Christ. You know what? In this world, in America, you don't need Jesus to survive. And so if I don't need it, it's okay. I don't need it. So they have to move from complacent to being curious about Christ. And the only way that's going to happen is if they see it happening in our lives. Number three, they have to move from being closed to being open concerning change in their life. They said this is probably the hardest step. Change isn't easy at any age. And to move from death to life, that change is very scary. Number four, they have to move from meandering to seeking Christ. And number five, they finally have to repent and believe and give their life to Christ. And we have to remember that conversion, which number five step is, that is 100% a work of God. It's 100% a work of God because God must open blind people's eyes. Blind people cannot see. They have to hear. And so God opens blind people's eyes through the gospel. So it begins with prayer, as I said, but it moves to building trust. And that only happens as we build bridges with them. I encourage you, when you're reading through the Gospels, watch for how Jesus builds bridges with people. Jesus was always entering into people's lives. He was entering into their comfort zone rather than calling them to come out of their comfort zone into his. It might be meeting a need like the Good Samaritan. And I want you to hear this. We don't have to be Billy Grahams. Praise God for Billy Graham. But we don't have to be Billy Grahams. And so if there's something you really enjoy doing, maybe it's going to a Twins game, maybe it's fishing, maybe it's quilting. Find somebody that you've been praying for and do it with them. It allows you to get to know them, and it allows you to begin to build trust. Now, I know I'm guilty of not mentioning from the pulpit our purpose and values enough. They are often in the bulletin. If you look at the back of our bulletin, they are there today. Under missions, we say that we value missions and outreach, and we value obeying the Great Commission through the sharing of the gospel and acts of service. It's not either or, it's both and it depends upon the person and the circumstances. And as a church, we've tried to talk about God's purpose for us, which is glorifying God by making Jesus Christ the center of all we do. And now, we are not making him the center of all we do if in fear we shy away from telling others about him. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we cannot make him the center of all we do unless we are witnessing. That is not my point at all. But rather, if he is the center of all we do, then that should, the Holy Spirit will be prodding us in our conversations with others and in our prayers for others. Now, no doubt, when the disciples heard Jesus saying to them that they will become his witnesses, I'm sure their response was, "Me? We saw you 3.5 years. There ain't no way that's going to happen to us." So if you can go back to our number three, the last point there is the Holy Spirit empowers our witnessing to the world. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come upon them and he will empower them to be his witnesses. And there, I think there are two questions here for us that we need to deal with. First question is, when does this empowering happen? The second one is, what is the nature of this empowering? First of all, then, when does this empowering happen? When would this baptism, which Jesus called it here, when would this baptism of the Holy Spirit happen in their life? Jesus, let me read for you again here, verse 4 and 5. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So Jesus says, for the disciples, this baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to happen in just a few days. So if we turn to Acts chapter 2, we find 10 days went by, not many days. We see that the Holy Spirit ascended on the believers, and they were baptized, and they received power. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus, elsewhere in the Gospels, also spoke about it happening. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus is speaking about the Spirit. He says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink." And then he says, "Out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now, John tells us that this he spoke about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive in the future, for as yet there was no Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so the giving of the Spirit, which Jesus says to the disciples will happen in just a few days, happened when it did because Jesus was ascended to heaven and he was glorified. And so the disciples received the Holy Spirit for the first time then. Even though the word baptism isn't used by Luke in Acts chapter 2, it is clearly, if you look at what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, and you look at Acts chapter 2, they're clearly the same thing. So, we know that it happened on the day of Pentecost for the disciples, but what about you and me? When do we receive our baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, I have to say there are two different views within Christianity of when this took place. Some would say that it is a subsequent experience that must take place in a believer's life, and it happens after conversion. And some might say that it contains people speaking in tongues, and others would say no, that it's not. And the other view is to say that this baptism of the Spirit takes place at conversion. Now, I believe that the second view is the proper biblical view, and I want to say why I believe that. We have to look at Luke, and we have to ask ourselves, what is Luke's purpose in writing the book of Acts? Is Luke declaring to us what should happen, or is Luke telling us what did happen? Luke is a historian. I don't know of any historians out there that write declaring history, but I know a lot of historians that write speaking about what took place. And so Luke is writing from that perspective, that he's telling us what did happen on that day. Second, a few weeks back, we looked at what Paul had talked about. He mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, Titus 3, 5, and 6. In both places, Paul talks about the fact that when a person becomes a believer and they put their trust in Christ, then they receive the Holy Spirit. So based on those two reasons why, I don't think it's wise to say that what Luke is talking about here in Acts chapter 2, this power to boldly proclaim the Spirit, as we saw here in Acts chapter 2, I don't think we should see that as the norm for believers as a subsequent experience after conversion. But now, having said that, that leads me to my second question, which is, what is the nature of this empowering Spirit? Or this empowering power, shall we say? I guess as many of you probably know, and if you don't know, I'll tell you that the Greek word for power that Jesus uses here is the word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from this same word. And Jesus is saying here that the power that believers will receive from the Holy Spirit will be the power to accomplish the witnessing that the Holy Spirit is leading them to do. Well, you're probably thinking to yourself, how come we don't see this kind of power at work in our lives, my life, your life today? We saw it in the early Christians in Acts. How come we don't see it in our lives today? And I think that's a very important question. Let me close by trying to answer that with a few reasons why. First of all, I think we need to recognize that this power that we see at work in Acts, and that Luke mentions various places, that it is a work of God's Spirit. It's a work of God's sovereign Spirit. There are times throughout the book of Acts where the believers are meeting together and they are filled with the Spirit. That's the wording. And they speak boldly as a result. Sometimes it happens to individuals and they speak boldly. So there are times when the Spirit comes in this filling and they speak boldly, which means it is a work of God's sovereign Spirit, that sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't. Second, I think it's easy to be confused about this power. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that God's power was made perfect in his own life in his weakness. We pray for the persecuted church every week. And if you've done any reading about the persecuted church, you see that God's Spirit moves in those people sometimes, and there is this boldness to proclaim in spite of incredible suffering that they are going on. And so oftentimes this boldness to proclaim happens in much weakness. So to say that it just took place in the book of Acts isn't true. We're still seeing it today, empowering the Holy Spirit in believers to share. We may not be seeing it in our lives at times. Thirdly, the power to witness in the early church often came after time when believers spent time together in prayer, time together studying the apostles' teaching. You see Acts chapter 4. So we shouldn't be surprised that after the believers spent time in prayer and studying God's word, that they received boldness to go out and to proclaim. So we shouldn't be surprised at that. And I think we have to admit that as believers, we can be so busy with other things. Not that they're sinful. They might be good. But sometimes we have to ask ourselves, are they the best? And so I think when we look at that, we have to say, maybe I need to spend more time together in prayer, studying God's word. Also, when you get together with other believers, what's the focus of your prayer? Your bad knees? I mean, the older we get, the more my knees and everything else starts to ache. And it ain't gonna stop aching until they put us 6 feet under and we get a new body. Praise God that we don't have to go for an eternity with aching knees. But as believers, do we pray? Do we pray for the lost that we know? If we're not even bothering to pray, then we shouldn't be surprised that there's no boldness to share. And so we should pray. Fourthly, we will not witness to people that and we will not see God do a work of conversion in their lives if we don't love them. And we cannot love people we do not know. Sometimes it's far easier to be excited about people who live in distant shores because we don't have to interact with them. And so let us, as brothers and sisters, let's pray and let's build a bridge. You're going to go to a Twins game? Take somebody with you. Find out about them. Finally, our hearts will be moved to witness as we grow in our love for God. And as we reflect over the fact that God forgave us. God forgave me. And not just my major ones, but all of them. All sins have been covered by his blood. And if that doesn't move us to have a greater love for Jesus, then there's pride in our heart. Because we're like that publican who thinks, well, I deserve forgiveness because I haven't done it. And he went home unjustified. Now, having said that, doesn't mean that we wait to witness until we have this feeling that goes up our back. Sometimes, and I'm sure you know this, that when you're talking to somebody about Jesus, you get really excited because you, as you're sharing with them about the death of Christ, you realize, wow, he died for me. And so let us take courage. Let us remember that we're not dependent upon our desire to share the gospel, but we're dependent upon the Spirit's desire to share the gospel. And he uses believers, he uses us, and he empowers us to do that. If you were struggling in an area of prayer, my guess is you'd probably read a book on prayer. So if this is an area, let me encourage you to read a book on evangelism or to read a biography on evangelism. And so I just list a few here, but there's a ton more. And if you want a list of some good books, I encourage you to talk to Scott, talk to Greg, many others of you know good books, but I'd encourage you to read that. Now, let me close by just saying this. As I said at the beginning, God doesn't expect us to be Billy Grahams. And as you look at your heart and you see, okay, man, my desire to share the gospel on a scale from 1 to 10 is maybe at a 2. Don't ask, what can I do to get to 10? Ask, what step can I take to get to 3? This morning we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper remembering that God's grace to us doesn't come to us based on the depth of our love for him, but is based upon the depth of his love for us in Christ's sacrificial death on our part. And so as we remember him, that should stir up our hearts in a greater love for him. Let's pray.